beautiful to be together. And, you know, I want to talk about the good news a little bit, but first you have to talk about the bad news sometimes. You know, before we get to the one that we serve, we have to talk about the one we don't serve. So tonight we talk about money. And you know, statistics, they can be kind of tricky, sort of like doctrines. They're important, but they're hard things to love, and they're hard things to capture our imagination. So I want to help you just a little bit tonight as we get started. This is a little one-pound bag of rice. But, you know, you may see these every once in a while, and I want to use it tonight to remind us that in this bag of rice, there's about 24,000 little grains of rice, almost equivalent to the number of lives that are lost every day from poverty and suffering. And every one of those matters to God. And as we saw some of the statistics of inequity in the world, I think it's also important to remember, as St. Francis said, that the more stuff we have, the more clubs we have to protect it. So one more image. Imagine with me that this grain of rice represents the Hiroshima bomb, where over 100,000 people died with that one blast. And then I'll pour out the amount of nuclear weapons that the United States now has if every grain of rice represented a Hiroshima bomb. This is 90 grains of rice, what it would take to blow up all of Russia. And this is what we now have, 122,000 Hiroshima bombs. Our Savior wept over Jerusalem because it didn't know the things that bring for peace. And don't you think that our lover Jesus is weeping over our world today in the mess that we've made? And yet, I'm excited to be alive today because I think there's a new thing stirring in the world. Amen? I believe that there's a generation in the church that is convinced that our faith is not just about going up when we die, but about bringing God's kingdom down. Amen? And I love it because when you read Scripture, you get the sense that God is forming a people that are to be a light in this world, that are to show the world what a society of love looks like. And so the Scripture begins with this beautiful story in Exodus of God hearing the pain, the groaning of a slave people, and leading them out of their slavery. But then God begins, of course, to mark them as a little holy counterculture. They're to be a little different, and they're to have things like Jubilee to make sure that debt is released and slaves are set free and that the land can rest. And it's almost as if God is saying, if you don't do these things, you're going to end up like the empire again. You're to be a different kind of people. And one of the first things that we have in Scripture is the story of the people in the wilderness getting hungry. And so they begin to groan to God. And God pours out manna from heaven, this beautiful abundance that just kind of comes out of the heavens. And yet the first command that they're given, even before the Ten Commandments, is don't take more than you need for this day. We're to pray this day our daily bread. And God even says, if you take 2 days' rations, I'm going to send some maggots to eat it up. And they are to take one omer, 1 day's ration with them in the Ark of the Covenant to remind them that God will provide each day their daily bread. They don't need to take more than they need. As Gandhi said, there's enough for everyone's need, but there's not enough for everyone's greed. God has not created an economy where there's too many people or too little stuff. But we've created poverty because we haven't figured out how to live into this command of loving our neighbor as ourselves. Amen? And that's what I love about Jesus, because he comes and teaches us this shrewdness with money, right? I mean, first of all, he's like, Judas, take the cash, brother. You know, and we see how that went. But, you know, at another point, the tax collectors come. He's always so creative with money. The tax collectors come and they say, do you pay your taxes? And Jesus tells them to go get a fish and it'll have a 4-drachma coin in its mouth. I mean, how cool is that? I mean, fish don't usually have coins in their mouth, you know? And I think he's kind of saying, oh, Caesar can have his coins, but I made the fish. What? You know? And as one of the saints says, once we've given to God what's God's, there's not a whole lot left for Caesar. That we're talking about serving God, not money. And we see that in Jesus. His stories have so much to do with the world around him, you know? I mean, he talks about the real stuff of his world, about widows and orphans and wages and day laborers. And one of the great stories, you know, where they bring the laborers in, and some of them work 3 hours, some work all day, some work 1 hour, and they're all given the same wage. You read that and you're like, that doesn't seem fair. But I think what God's teaching us is that God's justice doesn't always look fair, but it is always good. And this world is unfair, and God has come to set some things right again, to take the mighty from their thrones and to lift up the lowly, to fill the hungry with good things and send the rich away empty, that our God is a God that is of an upside down kingdom. And I began to discover that in Tennessee as I was growing up. And I, you know, one of the great stories, one of my favorite money stories of Jesus is in Luke 16, where it talks about the shrewd manager, you know, who's, this is one you don't ever hear preached. So read it tonight. Luke 16, great story, good bedtime story. You know, this shrewd manager begins to find himself stuck in a tough position, and he's going to have to make an account to the big boss, you know. And so, he brings in the debtors, and he's just sort of like, okay, well, what do you owe? And some of them owe 800 gallons of oil, and he's like, cut it in half. How's that sound? You know, and then another comes in, 1,000 bushels of wheat. He's like, make it 800. And it's kind of like, this is the different bailout plan. God is bailing out the little man, not the big man, you know. And it's that which creates, I'm sure, this little grassroots revolution, you know. And then I'm at some point, I'm sure the big boss comes into town and finds out what happened, you know. And he's left with a tough decision. He can either be like, no, my manager was wrong. You all owe me money. That would have been pretty disastrous, I think, right? Or he could say, kind of pull that manager aside and be like, you dirty little devil. Good job. Don't do it again. You know, but the end of the story is that the folks that loved money hated him, that they began to plot against Jesus. And I think what Jesus is teaching us is that if the people of this world, this isn't exactly an ethics story, but he's saying if the people of this world can be that creative, how much more creative should we be in the kingdom of God? If the credit card companies can be so creative to get people in debt, why can't we liberate the captives? Amen? And it's that imagination which we are invited into, because we are God's counterculture. We are not to conform to the patterns of Wall Street, but the patterns of the upside down kingdom of God. And in 1965, the average worker in the U.S. was making about $7.50 an hour. The average CEO was making about $330 an hour. That same study was just done again, and the average worker wage is almost exactly the same, $7.50 an hour. And the average executive is making over $1,500 an hour. What's so exciting is the world's starting to go, I'm not sure the world can afford that dream. Maybe God has a different dream than the American dream or the Canadian dream. Maybe God has a different dream in mind that is actually going to set the oppressed free. And it's that imagination that we are invited into, not to conform to the patterns of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. I learned that. One of the people that's taught me that was Mother Teresa. because she caught that imagination, you know. And I worked with her in Calcutta, and sometimes people are like, oh, you met Mother Teresa. Did she shine? You know, I'm like, no, I mean, sister wasn't a nightlight. You know, she was just sort of this little old lady, just precious. So, you know, you wanted to just squeeze her but not break her, if you know what I'm saying. But there's one thing that I will never forget about Mother Teresa, and that is her feet. You see, Mother Teresa's feet were terribly deformed. I noticed because every morning we would go to worship together and we would take off our shoes and socks and go in barefoot. It was how the Christian culture prayed in India. And I noticed that her feet were deformed. And I wondered if she had caught leprosy or something. You know, of course, I wasn't about to ask her, Mother Teresa, what's up with that? You know, I mean, this is Mother Teresa. But one day, one of the sisters came up to me and she said, have you noticed her feet? And I said, yes, I have. And she said, her feet are deformed because we get just enough shoes donated for everyone to get a pair. And Mother Teresa doesn't want someone to have a worse pair of shoes than she has. So she digs through all of the donations and she picks out the worst pair of shoes and she takes them for herself. And after wearing the worst pair of shoes decade after decade, it's deformed her feet. Don't you wonder what the world would look like if we really took that idea of loving our neighbor as ourself that seriously? And it wasn't just Mother Teresa that taught me that, but the kids in Calcutta, they taught me that too. You know, we had these street parties where we would get a bunch of the kids who were beggars on the street together, and we would throw them parties, and we'd blow bubbles and turn flips, you know, and play in the street. And this one kid came up to me, and he told me it was his birthday. And I thought, well, we've got to get this kid something, you know. And so my mind starts going, and I decide, what better to get him than an ice cream cone? So I go and get him an ice cream. It's like 120 degrees Fahrenheit, you know. So I get him this ice cream, and he gets it, and his instinct is, he looks at it, and he just shakes. He's so excited. He's like, oh, gosh, you know. And then his instinct is, this is too good to keep for myself. So he yells at all the other kids and he goes, we've got ice cream. He yells at all of them. He says, come over. Everybody gets a lick. He goes down the line. He's like, your turn. Your turn. Like full circle all the way back to me. And he's like, Shane, you get a lick too. I got this whole spit phobia thing going, you know, but I kind of fake a lick and... But that kid knew the secret. He knew the secret that Mother Teresa knew, that the best things to do with the best thing in life is to give it away, not to keep it for ourselves. The blessings of God are too good to keep for ourselves. And it flies in the face of so much that we see in our culture and even in the church with this self-centered, blessing-obsessed gospel of prosperity that's about us and finding your best life and becoming a better you. And if we're not careful, we lose the secret of Jesus, which is if you want to find your life, you got to give it away. And if you cannot give away your possessions, then they are not your possessions. You are their possession. If you can't give your iPod away, then you are possessed by that evil iPod. It's time to take a hammer to it. It's time to get rid of it. This is the invitation. And it's an invitation that is not rooted in how bad the stuff is, but how good the world is that God has made, that we don't want to just keep it for ourselves. At one point, someone told Mother Teresa, they said, oh, Mother Teresa, what you do is so noble. I couldn't do what you do for $1 million. And she said, well, me neither. I wouldn't do this for $1 million, but I would do it for the love of God. I would do it because it's what I'm made for. It's what brings me life, and it's ultimately why we're left here on earth. And dear friends, it is a beautiful time to be alive, because I think there is a generation reimagining what our faith looks like, not so that people can see how good we are, but so they can't help but taste how good is our God. How good is our God. And I think we have to be very careful not to get distracted, because there's a lot of bad theology out there. You know, I mean, there's a lot of prosperity gospel. There's a lot of gospel about different things. I was on the airplane the other day, and this guy sat down next to me, and he said, "What do you do?" I thought that was kind of a funny question, you know. And I said, "Well, I'm a preacher." And he said, They must not make preachers like they used to." And I said, no, pastor, they must not. And he said, "Well, praise God." And we got to talking, and he started talking about how this is the apocalypse and stuff, you know. And he said, "You must not be short of preaching material these days, because this is the apocalypse." And he kept talking, and I kind of thought maybe he had read too many of Tim LaHaye's books, you know. But as I listened to him, I thought he was on to something, because what he was saying was, these are interesting times that we live in. And the word apocalypse, I thought later, it doesn't just mean everything ends and burns up, but it means revelation, that it comes from the same word as revelation. It's an unveiling, a ripping away the veil, you know, kind of like in The Wizard of Oz, where they're like, rip the curtain away, and they're like, "Little old man, who knew?" You know, but people are asking questions about what's underneath the patterns of the world we live in, and what's going to give us ultimate hope in the world. And it's such a fun time. And one of the last stories of revelation that I want to leave you with is the story of the fall of Babylon. You know, Babylon, this quintessential symbol of empire and all of the counterfeit splendor of this world. And as Babylon falls, there's two responses. The merchants of the earth, who Revelation says they had grown drunk from the adulteries with Babylon. And as she falls, the merchants and the kings, they weep and they wail and they say, "How could Babylon have fallen?" And yet there's another response, and that is the angels. The angels in heaven rejoice, and they say, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great whore." This is PG-13 now. But they rejoice, and they say, "Now our God can be made known, that this counterfeit splendor has gone away, and the true beauty of God is known." And I think the real question for us, as our world frets and wonders, is, will we be weeping with the merchants or rejoicing with the angels? Because I'm so excited today. My hope does not lie in Wall Street. My Bible does not say God so loved America, but our God so loved the world. Amen? And it is that which we will not put our hope or our faith in anything less than the blood of Jesus. Amen? All other ground is sinking sand. Amen? All other ground is sinking sand. Amen.